to hymn number 517. 517. Beulah Land.
I've reached the land of corn and wine, and all its riches freely mine. Here shines on them one blissful day, for all my night has passed away. Oh, Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land, as on my highest mount I stand, I
Father, we thank you for that hope that's ours, that home in heaven with you. Remind us that we are just strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We have a home that is eternal in your presence, in that place that our Savior has prepared for us. We thank you, Father, that we can live our lives with that hope. I pray that we would not be so entangled with the things of this life that we lose sight of that hope, that we would live with eternity in view, that we would live for eternity and not for the temporal. Again, Father, we are reminded that we have this glory to look forward to as we would see our Savior face to face, as we would become like Him. May that impact how we live our lives today. May it truly make a difference in how we look at this life, how we live this life, how we invest in this life. Help us, Father, to invest in eternity. Help us to invest in you and in what you have promised for us. Again, Father, we pray for the Shanks family and the loss of Lindahl, and we just again are reminded of these truths as her faith has now been made sight, and we thank you that we can have that confidence in your promises and in your truth. We continue to pray, Father, for our teens tonight as they are meeting. Pray that you would remind them of these truths, that they would indeed take the time to just to be still before you and to reflect themselves on their future. They're young. And if our Lord tarries, there's many years ahead for them, and yet may they even now recognize that their life is but a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away, and that they need to be cognizant of their eternal destiny, and they need to make sure that they know Christ as their Savior. And so remind them of that even this evening, And I pray for Mike and the other leaders as they interact with them. May they indeed share your truth with them so that they might respond to that truth. We pray also for our younger kids that are meeting tonight, and for Lloyd and Susan and the leaders there as they would also interact with our children. And I pray that you would use your truth to penetrate their hearts through your Spirit so that they too would recognize their need of Christ. And the gospel is just very simple, very plain. And I pray, Father, even as young children, they would understand that gospel and trust Christ. As we gather here tonight, I pray, Father, that you would use this time in our lives as well. As we study your word, may we be impacted by it. May we apply it to our lives. As we bring our request to you, Father, I pray that we would be drawn closer to you, and that we would recognize your love for us, and that you would even listen to our prayers, and your grace in our behalf, that you would answer those prayers. And I pray, Father, that as we come to you tonight, we would do so with a love that is out of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our deacons are meeting with some potential membership candidates tonight, and so they are not back here yet to lead us in any kind of prayer. So I'm going to go right straight to our Bible study this evening. We will pray later, and we also will have a couple of testimonies this evening. So let's go right to our Bible study. And I'd ask you to turn to Acts chapter 18. Last week we left Paul in the city of Corinth, and we indicated that in the city of Corinth, it was a major commercial center in the Roman Empire, particularly in Greece, and it was also a very political center. It was the greatest commercial center in Greece at this time. It had surpassed Athens. Athens, centuries earlier, was that center, but now Corinth was. But as we said last week, Corinth was also a very immoral city, and it was known for its immorality. The most prominent structure in Corinth was the temple to the goddess Aphrodite, which was the goddess of love, and there were 1,000 prostitute priestesses in that temple, and that's why the city of Corinth was known for its immorality. That's the city that Paul comes to in Acts chapter 18. And he comes there to preach the gospel. And as he always did, he went to the synagogue in Corinth. And he proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah. And of course, the Jewish people in the synagogue, for the most part, did not accept that truth and that reality. And they became very furious with Paul, and blasphemed the Lord in the sense of rejecting that truth concerning Jesus being the Messiah. And so in verse 6, we read that Paul shook the dust off of his clothes. And we emphasized how that was one of the symbols that the Jewish people did to represent the fact that they did not want to be contaminated by the Gentiles, as they would go into Gentile land and come back into Israel, they'd shake the dust off of their clothes and off of their feet. They did not want to be contaminated by the pagan Gentiles. And so Paul doing this in the synagogue, in essence saying, I don't want to be contaminated by your paganism here within this synagogue. You're no better than the pagan Gentiles, in essence, is what Paul was saying. So that certainly didn't sit well with the Jews. And Paul then says, I'm going to the Gentiles. Now, it's not, again, as we said last week, that he's just going to ignore the Jews from this point on. But here in Corinth, he was now leaving the synagogue, was going to begin proclaiming more and more to the Gentiles. And as he does, he certainly departs in verse 7 and goes into a Gentile home, Titus Justus. Again, for a Jew to go into a Gentile home, that was unheard of. So Paul doing this made a very strong statement to the Jewish people there. And then in verse 8, as if it wasn't bad enough for Paul to go into a Gentile home and begin proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, he becomes a Christian. He accepts Christ as his Savior. And so that just infuriates the Jewish people even more. And we concluded last week looking at verses 9 through 11, the vision that Paul has in verses 9 through 11. Paul, in a night vision, the Lord says to him, don't be afraid. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that when Paul went to Corinth originally, he admitted that he went in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. What was his fear? Perhaps it was just the fear of being in such an immoral city. It was a fear of recognition of his own weakness. To be in such an immoral city, he feared being pulled down by that immoral city, perhaps. And so he came in weakness and fear and much trembling. But the Lord says, don't be afraid. He says, speak and hold not your peace. Just proclaim the truth. That's all you need to do, Paul. Proclaim the truth. I'll take care of the rest. You plant and water, I'll take care of the increase. For I am with you. Whatever God wanted to accomplish, he's in essence saying to Paul, Paul, I'm going to accomplish it through you. I will be with you. I will accomplish my purpose through you. No man will set on you to hurt you. And as we said last week, that had to be a tremendous blessing to Paul. It seemed like every place he went, he was getting persecuted. He's being whipped. He's being thrown in jail. He's being stoned. And God now promises, while you're in Corinth, nobody's going to hurt you. And then he says, I have many people in this city. God had chosen many to be saved, and they were going to be saved. In essence, he's saying to Paul, there's going to be some who are going to trust Christ as their Savior. And so I think if I can just point this out real quickly before we go any further, that thought that I have many people in this city, I believe that's God's choosing of those who would come to know him as Savior, come to know Christ as Savior. We have God's sovereignty in that choice, but in verse 6, we have human responsibility. In verse 6, we have Paul saying, your blood be upon your own head. In other words, you are responsible for your rejection of Christ. That's human responsibility. And yet God had chosen many in that city to come to know Christ. So we have that human responsibility and that God's sovereignty, which we can't fully comprehend in our own puny little minds, but we see it taught in Scripture. And so with that, those promises, in verse 11 it says that Paul continued for a year and 6 months. He stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. I think if I were Paul, having been in the other cities that I had been in and being stoned and being thrown in jail and being whipped and all kinds of persecution, I think if I had the promise that nobody's going to hurt me in this city, I think I'd stay for a while too. He stayed for a year and a half as he continued to minister in Corinth. Many believed, it says in these verses. Many believed. And so obviously the opposition just grew more and more. And we come to verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy or the proconsul of Achaia, Achaia being Greece, the Jews made an attack with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now it says they made an attack against Paul. It seems like, well, didn't God just promise there'd be no attack? No, he didn't promise there'd be no attack. He promised there'd be no hurting him. So they did attack, not physically, but they did attack him and brought him before the judgment seat, before Gallio, who was the proconsul there in Greece. And as he does so, their accusation in verse 13, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. That was their accusation against Paul, that he was teaching men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, to understand this accusation, you need to understand a couple of factors. First of all, under the Roman Empire, Judaism was accepted in the sense that it was tolerated. in the Roman Empire. Christianity, by the Romans, was simply seen as kind of a sect of Judaism. And so their charge against Paul was to basically cause Gallio to recognize that what Paul was teaching, this Christianity stuff, was not a sect of Judaism. And therefore, since it's not a sect of Judaism, it should not receive the same tolerance as Judaism accepts or receives. And so their attempt here was to say that Christianity is not a sect of Judaism, therefore it should not be tolerated like Judaism is. It should be outlawed. That's in essence the charge that they are making here with reference to Paul. And they make that before Gallio. It says then in verse 14, when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked crime, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. He didn't buy it. Gallio did not buy it. He just saw this as a religious squabble, and he wasn't going to involve himself in a religious squabble. If he's done something wrong, he's broken the law, if he's committed a crime, okay, bring him to me. But I'm not going to get involved in some religious squabble here. So he didn't buy it. He didn't accept it. And in fact, in verse 16, it says he drove them out of the judgment seat. Just said, get out of here. I'm not even going to hear your comments. And it's interesting, it says Paul was, in verse 14, Paul was now about to open his mouth. But in all of this, Paul didn't have to say a word. Fulfillment of the promise God had just made to him in the vision earlier. Paul, you just preach the truth and I'll take care of the rest. Nobody's going to hurt you. I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. He says, I have many people here, so you don't have to worry about anything. And so he gets hauled in before the judgment seat, and he doesn't have to say a word. God's in control, and Gallio will not be sucked into this religious squabble as he sees it. And then an interesting verse in verse 17, if you have a King James translation, it says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. What's that all about? It seems just kind of a verse stuck in there. It says the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief. Well, that's probably not the word here, the word Greeks. Really, in the original, it just simply says, then they all took Sosthenes. Who's the they? Well, in the context, it really seems to be more the Jews. The Jews themselves took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Why would the Jews take the ruler of the synagogue and beat him before the judgment seat? That really seems to be what it is. Not the Greeks that were doing this. That the word Greeks is not in the original language here. That was the King James translator's assumption that it was the Greeks, because they couldn't imagine why would the Jews take the ruler of the synagogue. It must have been the Greeks. But in the context, what do the Greeks have anything to do with this? So the question is, why would the Jews bring this Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him? Two possibilities. One could be that they were so disappointed that, you know, it was Sosthenes, the ruler of the chief ruler of the synagogue, that was supposed to present the case before Gallio against Paul, and he failed. He failed to present that case in a favorable way, and so they beat him. That's one possibility. The other possibility is simply that Sosthenes himself became a believer. We've already got Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. He became a believer. Sosthenes apparently took his place, and now it's very possible that Sosthenes himself became a believer. And so the Jews were beating him at the judgment seat. So either one of those are possibilities. I think the latter is probably the most likely from this standpoint. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul, to the church at Corinth, with Sosthenes, our brother. Now, is it the same Sosthenes? Don't know for sure, but Sosthenes was in Corinth, and now Paul's writing a letter to the Corinthians, to the church in Corinth, using this same name, Sosthenes. It would appear that this Sosthenes also became a believer, just like Crispus, the former ruler of the synagogue. Now Sosthenes, the new ruler of the synagogue, he becomes a believer too. And the Jews beat him. Gallio, he didn't care. He let them beat him. He was not going to involve himself in these religious squabbles. Does that make sense? Any questions about any of that? Exactly when that took place as far as being hauled into the judgment seat, as far as when that took place in the year and a half that Paul was there, it really doesn't specify. But as we come to verse 18, it's time for Paul to leave. The year and a half is up. He decides it's time to leave. And it says, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed from there into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, Paul having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. What's going on here? Paul leaves Corinth, and it says that he's heading towards Syria, goes to Ephesus. But before that, it says he goes to Cenchrea. Remember last week we said that Corinth was on a four-mile-wide isthmus. Greece, if you picture a map, it's comes down to a little four-mile isthmus and then spreads back out again. It's a peninsula. And so you have this big part of Greece, the northern part of Greece, and then it comes down to a four-mile isthmus. You got the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea. The Adriatic Sea on the west and the Aegean Sea on the east comes down to that little four-mile isthmus and then spreads out again to about 120 miles, a big peninsula. And we said that that's one reason why Corinth was such a commercial center, because ships would actually come into Corinth. They would pull those ships on skids or rollers across that 4 miles from the Adriatic Sea into the Aegean Sea. It was cheaper to do that than to sail around the peninsula. It was safer because the weather was pretty severe around the peninsula, so it was more economical, it was safer, and took less time. It was about a 200-mile trip to sail around. It was only a 4-mile trip to pull that ship across those skids. And so Corinth was on the Adriatic Sea, the western side. Cenchrea was on the eastern side. And so they were just 4 miles apart. Cenchrea was the port on the eastern side, on the Aegean Sea, and Corinth was on the western side, on the Adriatic Sea. And so they go to Cenchrea, just 4 miles away. In Cenchrea, it says that Paul shaved his head because he had a vow. What's that all about? Well, we read in the Old Testament about the Nazarite vow. Nazarite vow was a vow that an individual would take on his own. It wasn't something that was necessarily commanded, and the length of that vow was not necessarily dictated. But if one wanted to take a vow of separation unto the Lord, he was able to do so. Often that vow of separation was in thanksgiving to something that God had done for them. It appears as though Paul took a Nazarite vow while at Corinth, perhaps in response to the promises God made to him. In thanksgiving for the promises God made to him, that, you know, you just preach the truth and I'll take care of you, Paul. Nobody will hurt you. And there's many in this city that are going to be saved. Because of those promises, perhaps out of thanksgiving, Paul took this Nazarite vow. And then, as he leaves Corinth and he comes to Cenchrea, as he's ready to go over to Ephesus, he ends the time of this vow and he shaves his head. You don't need to turn to it, but let me just read about that vow in Numbers chapter 2 or chapter 6. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, and eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separates himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself unto the Lord he shall come at no dead body." So part of this vow was not to cut your hair. Remember Samson? Samson was commanded to be a Nazarite his entire life. Paul here was just taking a vow for a time, a Nazarite vow. But now he comes to Cenchrea, he shaves his head, the vow is over. Now, as you continue reading there in Numbers chapter 6, when the Nazarite vow was over, you were to go to the temple, you were to offer some sacrifices, and you were to take the hair that you had cut from your head, and that was to be burned in the fire of the sacrifice. Now, Paul was not in Jerusalem to offer those sacrifices at this time, but it appears as though when he shaved his head, he did keep that hair, because as we see then back in Acts chapter 18, it says he was on his way to Jerusalem. When he came to Ephesus, he went to the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews, and unlike other places, he kind of got a favorable response from the Jews in Ephesus. In fact, they wanted him to stay. But notice his answer. Verse 21. "But he bid them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus." So he comes to Cenchrea, shaves his head, ends his Nazarite vow, but apparently saves that hair like commanded to do, to take it to the temple to burn in the sacrifice. And even though the Ephesians wanted him to stay, he said, no, I've got to get to Jerusalem. Got to get to Jerusalem. But he does leave Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. He does say he came to Ephesus and left them there. So he leaves Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus as he sails on from Ephesus and heads to Jerusalem. In verse 22 it says, "And when he had landed at Caesarea," Caesarea was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Caesarea is really the port that you would go to if you wanted to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not on the coast. Jerusalem was inland. The nearest port to Jerusalem would have been Caesarea. So he goes to Caesarea. Now, it's not specifically said that he goes to Jerusalem, but notice it says when he had landed at Caesarea, had gone up and greeted the church. What church? Well, the church in Jerusalem. He went up. Remember, Jerusalem was up from the coast, up from Caesarea. Every time you read about Jerusalem in Scripture, it's always you go up to Jerusalem, because it was up on the mountain in Israel. And so he'd go up to Jerusalem. So he came to Caesarea, the port that you'd go to if you wanted to go to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem to greet the church in Jerusalem. And then it says he went down to Antioch. So he went up to Jerusalem, greeted the church in Jerusalem, took care of that Nazarite vow, and then went back to Antioch, went down to Antioch. And as he comes down to Antioch, he concludes the second missionary journey. Goes back to Antioch, the church that had sent him out. He had been back once before, completing the first missionary journey. Now he's completing that second missionary journey as he goes back to Antioch. As he left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, elsewhere, as we read in Scripture, they apparently stayed there a while. As you read again the letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, at the end of 1 Corinthians, he says, Aquila and Priscilla greet you and the church in their house. Now, remember, Paul first met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. So the church at Corinth would have known Aquila and Priscilla. And so now Paul, about 12 to 15 years later, is writing a letter to the church in Corinth. And he's saying to them, Aquila and Priscilla greet you. Good friends. Maybe they hadn't seen Aquila and Priscilla in those 12 or 15 years. But Aquila and Priscilla send greetings through Paul's letter to the Corinthians and the church that's in their house. And as far as we know, Aquila and Priscilla are still in Ephesus. And apparently the church in Ephesus is meeting in their home. That's what we would conclude from what Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. And so they continue to minister there in Ephesus, and the church, of course, grows. And later on, Paul writes a letter to the church in Ephesus, our letter to the Ephesians. And so the church begins in Ephesus through primarily Aquila and Priscilla, though Paul certainly had a part in that as he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. But he didn't stay long in Ephesus. He did go back to Ephesus at a time, but he doesn't stay long there. Do you have any questions? Any comments? Again, we just see the persistence of Paul. He doesn't back down at all. He continues to be faithful to the proclamation of the gospel. And we also see Paul making plans. And I think it's significant and important for us to see that Paul wasn't haphazard about what he did. And sometimes we can just get very haphazard, you know, just kind of go with the flow type thing without being proactive, without making plans. And Paul wasn't that way. And we need to make sure that we need to be flexible so that we can respond to the will of God as he maybe redirects us. But we can't just kind of sit around and be haphazard about what we do as individuals or as a church. We need to make our plans and then again be flexible and allow God to change those plans if necessary, but not just sit back and expect God to just kind of drop something in our lap without us making plans and taking steps and letting God lead us and guide us. And that's what we see with Paul. So he's concluded his second missionary journey. And next week, as we pick up in verse 23, he leaves Antioch and begins what we call his third missionary journey. We'll pick up there next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful this evening, again, for our time together and just the study of your word. We're studying the early beginnings of the church age and how churches were established in these various cities. We recognize that we need to follow that example, and we need to recognize that we need to make our plans and then be flexible, allowing you to lead us and direct us and to guide us into your perfect will. And we thank you for this example of Paul. Thank you for his faithfulness. And may we see in his faithfulness that example that we too need to be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel, allowing you to do what you're going to do with your truth. We just need to proclaim it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those who've joined us online tonight, we are glad that you have joined us, and we trust that you'll have a good rest of your week. May God bless you.